Well, it's certainly good to see everyone here this morning. We appreciate your presence. We're glad to see that you're able to be out. When we view incidents of history, I think we might often speculate about what we might have done or not done. I think that's true whether we're thinking about historic events or whether we're thinking about things that are of everyday life. If we see a movie about some great event, like maybe the Alamo, we think about some of those things in there. My knowledge of the Alamo came from Fess Parker on The Wonderful World of Disney. That's where most of us started, And there was a scene in there where Colonel Travis said, "If you want to leave, you can leave." And you might say, "I would have been gone." Or you might see where somebody goes and you said, "I would have never done that. I would have stood and fought to the last man." But we may come to it in more of an everyday situation. There may be something at work and you would look and say, "I would have never said what they said to the boss." But the truth of the matter is, we can speculate all the time about what it is we might have done in situations like we find others in or we find ourselves in. All we really know is, when we've been put in certain situations, what it is that we did. That's what we know. And as Christians, we might even find ourselves thinking in those terms, in terms of biblical events. When David arrived at the camp of the Israelites, when the Philistines were encamped against them and Goliath would come out every day and challenge them, I think most of us would like to say, "Well, had I been there, I would have been like David. I would have said, why are all you standing here? I'll go out there." But I do have to sit in the back of my mind and say, would I have been one of those cowering in the camp saying, "Let's hope somebody goes and takes care of this giant"? So when it comes down to Bible study, it to me is one of those most interesting of things that we can do, is to study how these characters that we read about in our Bible actually react to the situations in which they find themselves and see if we can at least gain some lessons about those things in terms of what maybe we should do in our own lives. And so that's what I want to do this morning. I want to look at the action of the 12 apostles as it surrounds the events of the crucifixion of Jesus and the events that surrounded that, and particularly its aftermath. And so if you have your New Testaments with you, if you'll turn to the book of Matthew, the 27th chapter. We're going to begin reading in verse 47, and we will continue down through verse 56. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. "While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave him a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him.' And immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, 'Hail, Rabbi,' and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you have come for.' Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached out and drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scripture be fulfilled which says that it must happen this way?' And at that time Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out with the swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all of his disciples left him and fled. So we are aware of this reading, and we aren't going to talk about every aspect of this reading this morning. We want to look basically at the 12 apostles. And I've grouped them in three ways, and I realize that there are some situations on that. The passage says that they all ran, but one of them will gain control of himself very quickly, and we'll look at him separately. So we know what they did. They took off. And what did they think about that? How'd they feel about that? You know, we know the story. We know the chronology that at this point he was taken, and by the next morning he is on the cross. And with the exception of the one that we'll talk about next, the others are not mentioned. The 10 that ran are not mentioned again until the Lord's Day. So they have most of Friday and all day on Saturday, then Sunday. Have you ever wondered what kind of weekend they had? You know, what was going through their mind? What did they think about? How did they feel? Were they ashamed? Were they embarrassed? Or as the little cartoon suggests, were they basically just very, very scared because things hadn't worked out exactly the way they thought? And if they grab Jesus and they're going to kill Jesus, are they going to come for us and grab us and kill us too? And we don't know the answer to that question in 100% certainty. We do get a few glimpses into how they felt about it later on in the story after the resurrection. You find Jesus doing certain things with them and with Peter in particular that may indicate that they have repercussions. They have scars from this that he has to help them overcome in order for them to be useful. But what we do know is that while all 10 of them ran, those 10 did come back. All of them, except Thomas, were in the same room on the resurrection day when Jesus appeared to them, as is recorded in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. And you think about even the awkwardness of their position. Why were they even together? Too convicted about Jesus and what they had believed and what they had said to simply go their own separate ways, too confused to know what to do next. The thoughts that had to be going through their mind, being caught between their failure and their understanding of what they had done. The kind of thoughts that said, I can't believe I did what I did. Maybe even the resolution to say, if I ever get another chance, I'll never do that again. Too ashamed to ask for forgiveness, not knowing, at least until later on the first day of the week, that the one who could forgive them was indeed still alive. But too loyal to give up on each other. And interesting, they ran, but they found each other again, and they're even gathered together. Too guilty to be counted, as one writer said, too guilty to be counted in, too faithful to be counted out. You have to think about these 10 who ran. So let's make some observations about them. First of all, I would make this observation. We may want to deny it, but I think every one of us ought to be able to put ourselves in their shoes in some way. We've all been there. We've all done the very thing we said we would never do. We've all failed in some time or some point to fulfill a responsibility to which we had committed ourselves. That's kind of a common human plight. You think about them. They knew Jesus. They had traveled with Him for almost 3 years. They had witnessed the miracles that He had done. They had heard His teachings more intimately than anyone else. They had spent time with Him when it was only Him and them. And they had seen Him in situations that the public never saw Him in, and they heard Him in those kind of situations. Furthermore, they had all pledged their loyalty to Jesus. Oftentimes when we think about this period of time, and we focus in on Peter and his denials, and that would be a lesson in and of itself, I'm sure. But you know, the fact of the matter is what the Bible says, is that they all pledged that same loyalty. When you look at Matthew chapter 28, and beginning in verse 33, Peter says to him, "Even though all may fall away from you, I will never fall away." And that's when Jesus predicts to him, before the cock crows in the morning, "You're going to deny me 3 times. But look at the very end of it. Peter says, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing too. It wasn't just Peter who said, "Even if we have to die, we're going to stay. We're not going to abandon you. We're not going to deny you." Yet, as we've just read, when the things that happened in the garden happened, they all had fled. The 11 that were still with Him, they all fled. And by the time you get to the post-resurrection period, they'd all come back. All of them except Judas. So, with all of the conflict of their failure and what that might do to individuals, in the depth of that, Jesus returned to them, and their relationship with their Savior was restored. And so I want to suggest to you that the lesson that we can take from those disciples that just ran when they were needed to stand is a message really of hope. That while we've all been there, and there's ways in which all of us have failed to be the kind of people we ought to be, failed to be the kind of disciples we ought to be, that one of the things that marks that relationship of discipleship of Jesus Christ is that in that very relationship is the message and the promise of hope. Well, let's talk for just a couple of minutes then about the one who stayed. And there I have reference to the Apostle John, who was actually there at the cross. And we realize that John initially fled like the rest, but immediately him and Peter followed to see what was going to happen, and ultimately Peter then ran away after he realized he had denied the Lord and went off. But through that whole process, John stayed there. Now, John had a unique relationship with Jesus. First of all, we know that Jesus loved John. In John 13 and verse 23, John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I've read a lot lately and heard a lot lately about the fact that Jesus and John may have been related. They may have been cousins. And I guess that's possible. But even if that's true, James would have also been a cousin, and yet Jesus seems to have this very close relationship with John, that even the other apostles seemed to have recognized. And so Jesus had this special affection for John, and John had a relationship that was one of devotion to Jesus. And that's expressed in a couple of things. While he was afraid like everybody else and immediately ran from the danger, he caught himself very quickly and started following with Jesus. And he followed him all the way through the process of the trials, and he followed him to the cross. And at the cross, John was there. And as far as we know, he's the only non-female disciple mentioned by name to stand there as a witness to the crucifixion. And we find that at the site of the cross, it is John that Jesus commits the care of his mother to. John 19, verses 26 and 27. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciples, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. The indication is that Joseph has been gone for a while. And if you remember, Jesus' brothers did not initially embrace him as the Messiah, although later they became his disciples. And so commentators often look at this and say, Jesus is doing what he would do. His closest friend among the disciples, the one who is still there by him, as he knows he's about to give up his physical earthly life, he asked John to take care of his mother. I think that what we learn from John is a simple lesson. That the strongest relationships with Christ are not complicated. I'm not saying there aren't things about being a Christian that are not complicated. Oftentimes our own actions and the situations we put ourselves into maybe complicate them more than they need to be. But there are the challenges of being a Christian are sometimes demanding. There is a price, and we're told to look at the price and consider the cost of discipleship. But you know, you can sum up the relationship of John to Jesus in just a couple of words. John was loyal. He was willing and committed to that relationship. And the second thing that is indicated, I think, in Jesus committing Mary's care to him is that Jesus knew he could depend upon John. And that those relationships are very fundamental. What is interesting about those relationships is that they transcend some of the things that we normally talk about, which is things like our talent, our capability. In any group such as ours, there are people with differing capabilities. Some people have better intellectual gifts. Some people have better people skills. Some people are better mechanically. Some are more artistic. And you know, some of that leads to being able to serve in certain capacities that other people can't serve in. And we sometimes wish we were capable of doing things that were not as capable of other people. And I believe there are passages in Scripture that kind of warn us and exhort us about not getting the wrong kind of attitudes and acting the wrong way among our brethren simply because of those differences. But here's what's interesting. It doesn't matter where you fall in the scope of anything like that where we could differentiate each other. Oh, I'm not as smart as brother so-and-so. I don't have the talent that sister so-and-so has. You know, it doesn't matter where you're at in that scale. You can be loyal and you can be dependable. You can fundamentally be a person that is a responsible disciple, doing the best you can with the abilities that you have. And that was, even though John is a great apostle, writes five of the books that are contained in our New Testament, to the best of human knowledge, lives the longest of all of these disciples after the crucifixion of Jesus. And all of those kind of things, the basis of him being who he was that he was loyal to his Lord. And he could be counted on. And thus that makes things, I think, worthy of our thought when we start thinking about ourselves in the service of the Lord. But then there's the one who died. Actually, he was the first one that was mentioned in the text. In fact, he was the only one mentioned by name in Matthew, because Matthew, while we all know that it was Peter who drew the sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, Matthew doesn't name him by name. Judas is the only one of the 12 named by name in the account that we read excuse me, at the start of the lesson this morning. So the first two points have been observations about the 11 disciples who went on to be faithful servants of the Lord for their entire life. Obviously, Judas is the one that is missing from that group. When we go to Matthew chapter 27, we find the aftermath story on Judas. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, excuse me, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us? See to that yourself.' And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood.' And they conferred together with the money and bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason it has been called the field of blood until this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." And so, and I know you all know that story too. Judas, filled with remorse, didn't even want to keep the money that he had so coveted. The money that he sought to the point of being willing to betray his teacher. And Judas stands, as a very horrible lesson. But when you look at this, and you look at Judas versus the other disciples, you know, both Judas and particularly the 10 who ran had failed Jesus. They had not lived up to what they had committed to be. And so both Judas and the 10 had to deal with that. We talked a little bit about what was going through the minds of those men, and we could do some conjecture on that, because all we were doing was looking at the human situation and what they had done and what the consequences was and what would normally go through the minds of people. Interestingly enough, with Judas, we have, by revelation, we know exactly what was in Judas's mind. It says he was filled with remorse. The sins were obviously different in terms of the form, but they were very similar in terms of the failure. And regret and guilt and remorse would have been a part of the lives of all 11 of these people. But what we find in Judas is that that remorse was so heavy, and he bore it upon himself. He could not forgive himself, so forgiveness never entered his mind. And he went out and punished himself. We need to understand that sin in the heart of an individual will create that same sense of regret, guilt, remorse, and what is expressed in the actions of Judas. Despair. Despair to the point that he felt there was nothing that could be done for him to make his life worth living another day. The Apostle Paul talks about that sin causes that kind of despair in Romans 7 and verse 24. Where he's talking about that and talking about the horrible effects of sin. And he cries out in Romans 7 and verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" That's how horrible sin is. And that's how much it weighs upon the heart of an individual who has recognized what the consequence of their own sin is. And so the observation that I would want to leave you with about that is that sin leads you to one tree or another. It can lead you to the tree of despair, a tree that's devoid of faith and of hope, to a culmination because of sin and the oppression and the weight and the guilt of sin that results in failure that is really culminated in a deathless hope. There's a lot of people who have not physically hanged themselves, but their life is miserable because they do not recognize what they need to do about their sin. But there's a second tree, the tree of hope. And that tree is fashioned in the form of a cross. It's a symbol of hope that's rooted in faith. A faith that's in the Jesus who appeared to the disciples after his resurrection. The Jesus who is identified as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's a faith in the one, the only one, in whom we can truly find forgiveness. I want to suggest to you this morning as we close that Jesus offers us hope in the face of despair. This faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, the Hebrew writer tells us. He also tells us in Hebrews 6 and verse 19 that the hope that comes from that faith provides us an anchor for our soul, something that we can hold on to and that will hold on to us. Salvation is made available through the one who died on that cross. That's the response that God wants us to make to to our sin. Not to wallow in despair. Not to let the remorse overwhelm us. But to simply repent. To confess that we believe in His Son. Confess our sins to Him as well as our faith in Him. And simply follow Him. If you've never been a Christian, you can follow Him this morning by being baptized in His name. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." You can find the forgiveness in Him. And if you want to do that, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.